Now, last time when we were in Romans chapter 6, if you recall, we had studied verses 1 through 11. I had made a promise that we were going to focus on baptism. And my main purpose in doing so is I want to, before this church, as clearly as I can, and before all those who listen to us, lay out the main purposes behind baptism. Now, I also want to dispel many of the myths surrounding baptism as it pertains to salvation, because in my opinion, too many evangelicals have falsely believed that baptism in and of itself can save apart from faith. And so we're going to remedy that here today. So today, what you're going to learn is that baptism is a sign, a very important sign, but it's a sign of the great reality of what God has done for us in Christ through faith, that when we believed upon Jesus Christ, we were united with Him, and therefore we're dead to the world, but we're alive to God in His coming kingdom. That's what baptism is all about. And I want to begin by looking and examining the various views on baptism. In fact, I'm going to just let you know something right now. I am not, and I know Adam and Bob and Mike and Steve are not, we're not postmodern theologians. And so my job is not to find a grain of truth in all of the various baptismal views. My goal is to show you what the scriptures say. And so we're going to show which views are false and which view is correct in light of the Bible. So I want to begin by looking at the Roman Catholic position on baptism. And if you notice, the subjects that they think are proper for baptism are infants to adults. They'll baptize anybody that breathes. All right? The mode is sprinkling, and typically the reason that's done is the vast majority of those who are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church are in fact infants. But the big issue is, if you look on the screen, notice the effect. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism is indeed salvific. They believe that baptism saves by the act done. Okay, now I'm going to talk more about that in the next slide. I'll give you more details as to what they believe, but they believe that the act done, that is baptism, actually saves. Now let's contrast that and compare it to what Luther taught. Luther, again, would have infants to adults being baptized. In fact, he thought that infants were the most important ones to baptize because they could not deceive, and we won't get into that now, but the mode again would be sprinkling because it's very difficult to immerse an infant. And again, to Luther, baptism was salvific, but notice I have an asterisk there. And the reason I place that asterisk there is Luther did differ with Roman Catholicism on baptism. For Luther, the way in which baptism saves is that because it was mixed with the Word of God, it necessarily would bring about faith in an infant. And because that faith was brought about, then they would be saved. Okay, so that's how Luther differed with Roman Catholicism. Now, with the Reformed view, this is the most difficult to really explain. Again, they would have infants to adults being the subjects of baptism. They would believe primarily in the mode of sprinkling because, again, it's difficult to immerse infants. But notice here the effect. When we ask how does baptism save, they would say in a covenantal sense. Because for the Reformed theologians, baptism is the means by which an infant is brought in to the new covenant community. And being that they are now in the new covenant community, in their thought, they would be exposed to the blessings of God. So it saves in that sense. Now, I'll put my cards on the table here. I think this is the biblical view, the Baptist view. And notice the radical departure. The proper subjects in this view of baptism are believers, those who are old enough to give a credible profession of faith. Now, notice the mode is immersion. And I'm going to show you later in this message that the verb itself in Greek, go back to the Greek geek idea, baptizo, it means to submerge or to immerse. Okay, so immersion is very important for the imagery of baptism. Notice the effect. It is symbolic. Baptism, in our view, is symbolic of what God has done for us through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and all of that by His grace alone. Now, as we try to wrap our hands around these differences, I thought of one way of trying to help you understand the differences between the various views is let's for just a moment ask the question of each of these views. How do they believe that baptism saves? So when we ask that question of the Roman Catholic view, how does baptism save? It's by the act done. Did you baptize them? They're saved. That's what they believe. Now, contrast that with Luther. When we ask the question, how does baptism save to Luther? It's by the faith wrought. Again, because he believed that baptism mixed with God's word will necessarily bring the infant to faith, it saves on that basis. Now, let's ask the same question of the Reformed position. In the Reformed position, how does baptism save? It's by the benefits of the covenant. Baptism, to the Reformed theologian, is the portal by which infants are brought in to the new covenant community. Now again, the biblical view, the radical departure, notice, when we ask the question of the Baptist position, how does baptism save? It doesn't. It doesn't. It's by what baptism symbolizes, namely, our union with Jesus Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, all by His grace alone. Now, what I want to do next is I want to look at each of these views in a more detailed manner. So let's begin with the Roman Catholic view, and I want to begin by showing you what their own catechism teaches. Again, the Roman Catholic view is that baptism is salvific, and it's by the act done. The fancy Latin phrase that's often used is ex opere operato, just by the act done. So listen to what they say. This is from their own catechism. They say this, quote, born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God. Now, notice here the claim is that you have new birth from what? It's in baptism. Now, the most important influential mind in the Roman Catholic Church was Thomas Aquinas, 13th century theologian, and what he taught was that God so moved in the baptismal waters that it would wash away original sin for an infant, or for anyone for that matter, who was baptized. So let's just take an infant as an example. If you are an infant in the Roman Catholic system, their belief says this: once you're baptized, original sin that was imputed to you by Adam is washed away. And now you are regenerated and you have a saved status before God. But as soon as that infant actualizes sin in their lives, and of course they will at some point, then they are guilty again before God, and then they have to enter into the Roman Catholic system of penance in order to have right standing before God. The system of works starts to kick in. But the Roman Catholic system does believe that baptism by the rite accomplished is in fact salvific and regenerates. Now, if that's indeed the case, they would have to look to biblical evidence to support that baptism regenerates. And when we look at what the Baptist theologians and apologists appeal to, they appeal primarily to two texts to prove baptismal regeneration, Titus 3:5 and John 3:5. These are the most critical texts, in my humble opinion, for the Roman Catholic theologians. So let's begin by looking at Titus 3:5. Again, they have to say these texts prove that baptism regenerates. Titus 3:5, I like the Lexham English Bible here. Bob turned me on to that. It's a very good version. Notice what it says. This is about God. It says, He, God, saved us, that's believers, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but because of His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So what the Catholic theologian does is they say, aha, here we have in Titus 3:5 a reference to washing of regeneration. Certainly that must be baptism. It is not. And I don't mean to be crass, it is not baptism. The regeneration is not caused by baptism in this text, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are different. Now here's how we can prove that. First of all, I'm going to pull up my pointer. I want you to notice that there's only one preposition that actually governs this last clause. It's the preposition dia. It's usually thought of as an instrumental preposition in this context, through the washing of regeneration and renewal. And literally, there's no preposition in Greek here. It's of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? Because what that shows us is that the washing of regeneration and the renewal is all done by the Holy Spirit. That's the focus. So, dear ones, I want you to realize that the focus in this text is on what the Holy Spirit does, not on what baptism does. And the reason why that is the case in the back of Paul's mind as he penned this are passages like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, where God said that he would sprinkle by his Spirit his people clean. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, 27, God said that he would give his people his Spirit. And so the image then in Paul's mind is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's regeneration, that the Holy Spirit would come upon people, enable them to believe, and they would have their sins washed away. That's the image that we see in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. That's Paul's idea. Okay, so again, baptismal regeneration is not being taught in Titus 3, 5. Now, let's look at the other main passage for the Roman Catholic apologists, and that would be John 3, 5. Here, of course, Jesus is repeating and speaking to Nicodemus, and he's answering a question. It says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Again, the Roman Catholic apologists would see that verse, and they say, aha, water and Spirit, clearly a reference to baptism. But no, brothers and sisters, this is not, again, a reference to baptismal regeneration. Now, let me prove that to you. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 8. What we actually see here in John 3, 5 is this is what's called a hendiadys, that there's two concepts that come from one, that is, the born of water and Spirit is really one idea. It's, again, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And to prove that, as you turn to John 3, 8, if the Roman Catholic is right, Jesus here is describing something that you and I could control in verse 5. If baptism regenerates, you and I could put up a baptismal font and just keep bringing people to it. Because after all, it regenerates, does it not? But notice when you look to John 3, 8, Jesus is describing something that we cannot control. If you can control baptism, and Jesus is describing something you can't control, he obviously isn't referring to baptism. You follow the logic? Notice John 3, 8. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, let me stop there. How many in here can control the wind? Anybody tried to control that lately? You cannot do it, can you? Nor can you control what the Holy Spirit does. Think back to Exodus 33, 19. Does not Yahweh say he will have mercy upon those whom he'll have mercy, and he will be gracious to those whom he will be gracious? Of course he does. So both in Titus 3, 5 and in John 3, 5, the passages here have to do with regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, more than likely, both referring back to Ezekiel 36, 25, it has nothing to do with baptismal regeneration. Now, one thing I want you to consider, why so much language about water when it's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit? The reason why is because in the Old Testament, God often used water as a metaphor as to what he would do with his Spirit in the last days. For example, Joel 2, 28, "I will pour out, God says, my Spirit upon all mankind." All mankind meaning not every person, but every one of the elect, Jew and Gentile without distinction. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says that we are all made to drink what? Of one Spirit. And so because God would pour out like water his Spirit, that water imagery is often a representation of what the Spirit does, but it's certainly not what performs regeneration. Water doesn't regenerate. It's a symbol of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does. So again, the Roman Catholic apologist and theologian is without a leg to stand on. Dear brothers and sisters, baptism does not save. It is a picture of salvation. So with that, let's move on then to the Lutheran view explained. Again, the difference here with the Luther view and the way he differed with Roman Catholicism is he believed that you were saved by baptism through the faith wrought. It would actually bring about faith. Listen to what he says. This is from his larger catechism. He says, quote, "Further, we say that we are not so much concerned to know whether the person baptized believes or not, for on that account, baptism does not become invalid, but everything depends upon the word and command of God." So notice Luther saying we don't really care if they have faith at the time. Why? Well, the operative phrase here is he says everything depends upon the word and command of God. For Luther, the word is present with the sacrament of baptism, and therefore it will necessarily bring about faith in the life of the infant. And so this is Luther's way of reconciling how can you be saved on one hand by faith alone and also by baptism? Well, it's because baptism necessarily brings about faith. In fact, listen to what he says. He says, quote, this is again in his writings, he says, we can hardly deny that the same Christ is present at baptism and in baptism. And since he is present, speaks, and baptizes, why should not his word and baptism call forth spirit and faith in the child as it did when it produced faith in John? So notice Luther's claim is that baptism brings about faith. Now, just really quick, anecdotally, how many of you know of someone who was baptized as an infant or maybe even older as maybe a Lutheran, and there's certainly no evidence of saving faith? Okay, I think even anecdotally we know this is very suspicious, is it not? Okay, now Luther then also claims that because it necessarily brings about faith, it saves. In fact, he says later in his larger catechism, he says, quote, this is the simplest way to put it. The power, effect, benefit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is that it saves. So for Luther, he believed that baptism saves. Differently, I'll agree from the Roman Catholics, but he did believe that it saved. Now, if Luther is right, what must he prove? He has to prove from Scripture that, in fact, baptism does save. And to that goal, there were two passages that were very important to Luther. One of them is in Mark 16:16 here, where it says this. Mark records that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, there's two problems with Luther using Mark 16:16. Number one is it's not Scripture. Now, I say that, I don't want that to be jolting to people, because you will see it in your Bibles, but also notice in your Bibles, typically, you will have brackets around Mark 16:9 through verse 20. And the reason why is our earliest and best manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. It was a later addition by a redactor. In fact, if any of you have access to the Net Bible, please read the notes there. Dan Wallace and his crew do a bang-up job of explaining why this is not Scripture. Luther did not have the same access to textual criticism that we do today. Okay, so this is not Scripture. That's strike one, and that should do it for us. But for the sake of argument, let's just for the sake of argument say that this is Scripture. I want you to focus on that last clause. Notice it says, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Notice the one who is condemned is not linked to the one who's not baptized, but to the one who disbelieves. So even if we did take this as Scripture, I think that that's evidence that belief alone is what saves, not baptism and belief. Okay, but again, not Scripture, that's not valid. Now, another very important passage for Luther was 1 Peter 3:21. Remember in 1 Peter 3:18, Bob and I often use this in our gospel presentation, that Christ died once for all the just on behalf of the unjust in order to bring us to God. Well, then when you get into verses like verse 20, Peter talks about the baptism of Noah and his family. They went through the flood waters. They're dead to the old world. They're brought into the new world. And then in verse 21, he says this. He says, and this, that's the flood that Noah and his family went through, this prefigured baptism, which now saves you, not the washing off of physical dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, dear ones, notice Luther would latch onto that right away because it says baptism now saves you. But three points have to be made. Number one, notice that any notion of a mechanical view that baptism saves is ruled out by Peter right away, because notice right after he says it now saves you, he qualifies it. He says it's not the washing of, literally, it's dirt from the body. That's how it says it in the Greek. It's not the washing of the dirt from the body, but what? It's the pledge of a good conscience to God. So when Peter says that it's not by the washing of the body, dirt from the body. That's his way of saying it's not the act itself. It's what the act is pointing to, which is what? It's a pledge. For Peter, he sees baptism as a loyalty pledge, one that comes after you've already been saved. Notice he says it's a pledge of a good conscience. The term conscience here in the Greek has to do not with the inner moral voice, but the dispositions of one's loyalties. And so it's a pledge of loyalty to God, but what's it through? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, earlier in Peter, 1 Peter 1:3, Peter explains that we have a living hope, which is synonymous with faith, through the resurrection of Christ. For Peter, faith saved. And for him, baptism was a pledge of loyalty. It wasn't something that saved ex opere operato or by bringing people to faith. It was a pledge, a loyalty pledge. So again, that passage cannot be used to try to claim that baptism in and of itself saves. Okay? Now, let's go on to the third one. And perhaps the most difficult to explain is the Reformed position. Again, they're paedo-baptists. They do believe in baptizing infants. And what I did is I took some information here from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question number 74. Now remember, as we're looking at the Reformed position, they believe that baptism saves by the benefits of the covenant. Listen to what they say. The question here, Heidelberg Catechism question 74. Should infants be baptized? On the screen is the answer to that question. So, should infants be baptized? They say, yes. For they as well as adults belong to God's covenant and community, and no less than adults are promised forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood. Now, listen carefully because I didn't have room to put it all on the screen. They go on to say this in the same quote, therefore, they, that's the infants, they too ought to be incorporated into the Christian church by baptism, the sign of the covenant, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in whose place baptism was instituted in the New Testament. And they actually cite Colossians 2, 11 through 13 for their reasoning. Now, notice the claim of the Reformed theologian is that baptism is the mechanism by which infants are brought in to the New Covenant community. Now, right away, that should not sit well with us. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus Christ say at the Lord's Supper? He says, this is the cup of the New Covenant, which is in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Now, what that means is that the only way to become a partaker of the New Covenant is by believing on the shed blood of Christ, in other words, the gospel. Okay, notice they have infants that aren't believers that are now part of the New Covenant community. Why? Well, because essential to the Reformed tradition is what's called the covenant of grace. Now, this covenant of grace in their scheme is a covenant that really extends through all of the covenants. And because it extends, for example, from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant, they see a one-to-one relationship between circumcision of the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Their reasoning would be as follows. If, in fact, 8-day-old baby boys entered into the Old Covenant through the rite of circumcision, and they were obviously infants, therefore infants should obviously be included into the New Covenant through the New Covenant rite of baptism. So in order to prove their point, the Reformed theologian must show a one-to-one relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. What passage do they use? They use Colossians 2, 11 through 12. And that's why I was very grateful that Bob had shown us the truth in this passage. But let's review it here. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Paul wrote this. He says, in him, that's in Christ, you also were circumcised. Not, however, with a circumcision performed by hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body. That is through the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now again, the Reformed theologian will latch onto this and they'll say, aha, you have circumcision and baptism in one passage. They must be likened and synonymous to one another. No. Dear ones, notice very carefully that the circumcision that Paul is referring to is one without hands. It's certainly nothing that man does. In fact, in Scripture, when something is done by hands, it's typically an idolatrous thing, a man-made thing, something that is deficient from what God does. And so the circumcision not with hands shows us that physical circumcision is not in view. So what kind of circumcision is in view? Spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of the heart that God promised he would do by his Holy Spirit. Again, regeneration, that's what it's about. So we see then a connection between spiritual circumcision and baptism. Spiritual circumcision is regeneration by the Holy Spirit, brings us to faith. But we do not see a connection between physical circumcision and physical baptism. And therefore, the Reformed theologian, again, does not have any merit for their position that baptizing infants brings them into the new covenant community. The only way to enter the new covenant community, and this is why the new covenant is different than the old, the only way, and I say again, the only way to enter into the new covenant is through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all of that by God's grace alone. That's a very deficient view. Okay, now with that, let me turn to the Baptist view. And again, I'll put my cards on the table. I think this is the biblical view. Let's ask ourselves the question, how does baptism save in the Baptist view? It doesn't. The significance is what it symbolizes. In fact, listen to what Thomas Schreiner says, great scholar. He says, quote, "We believe that baptism should be reserved for believers because it preserves the testimony of the gospel by showing that only those who have repented and believed belong to the church," unquote. Amen, Thomas Schreiner. He's exactly right. Now, if in fact that's true, that baptism is a sign of what God has done for us through faith, we should be able to prove two things from Scripture. Number one, we don't want to denigrate baptism. We should show that baptism is so associated with having saving faith that it's almost, if you're saved, you're baptized. We should be able to show that if we're right. But we should also, most importantly, be able to show, if we're correct, that we are saved and enter the kingdom of God through faith alone, apart from baptism. And I think we can prove that. Let's begin with the former. Galatians 3:25 through 27. This passage shows we're saved by faith alone, but it also shows the close relationship between faith and baptism. Paul says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The tutor was the law, the Mosaic law. Verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Stop there. How did you become a son and implication daughter of God? It was through faith in Christ Jesus, wasn't it? Period. It's through faith. Now, so associated is our saving faith with baptism, in the very next verse, Paul can say, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You see, in Paul's age, in the apostolic age, there was not the anomaly of a believer who was unbaptized. If you were a believer, you're baptized. So what does baptism symbolize here in verse 27? That you've clothed yourself with Christ. Again, you're wearing his letter jacket. You're with him. You're in union with him. Well, how did you become in union with him? Well, because you believed. Do you see the close relationship? Now, let me prove to you that we're saved by faith alone apart from baptism. Let's go to a passage like Romans 3:28. Paul says here, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Notice the significance of the declaration that Paul makes. We're justified by faith. Justify, the term dikaio, is a term that means that you and I are declared righteous. We have right standing before God. How long does that right standing last? Forever. In Romans 8:30, it says, "For those whom he predestined, he called. For those whom he called, he justified. And for them that he justified, he what? He also glorified." So at that point, in Romans 3:28, if you have faith, you're going to be glorified. Is there any mention of baptism there? The greatest treatise on justification in all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is in Romans chapter 3 and 4. And in fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that you've always been justified by faith, that is humanity. In fact, that's how Abraham was justified. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness before any ritual, before circumcision, before anything else done. Don't you think, dear brothers and sisters and all that are listening, if in fact baptism was necessary to regenerate, it was necessary to bring saving faith, if it was necessary to bring you into the covenant, don't you think it would have behooved Paul to mention it in Romans chapter 3 and 4? I think so. In fact, he doesn't even mention it until two chapters later. I would say it's great malpractice not to bring it up in the passages surrounding the way you can be made right before God. But he doesn't. Why? Because you are justified and enter the kingdom of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And baptism, as important as it is, and it is, it's a sign and a symbol of what God has done. It doesn't perform the act of salvation itself. Okay? All right, now, I'm all lathered up here. Let's talk about the primary meaning of baptism. When we consider baptism, I want you to think of a trio of things that baptism symbolizes. The first two are subsidiary. Number one, it does symbolize regeneration, as we saw in Titus 3:5. Baptism doesn't perform regeneration, but it does symbolize it. It also, number two, it does symbolize the washing away of sins, as Paul says in Acts 22:16. He says, be baptized and have your sins washed away. Okay, it does symbolize that, but the primary meaning of baptism is this. Baptism primarily symbolizes a believer's union with Christ that was accomplished through faith. Okay, so what I'm going to do is take your attention, if you will, and put it on the screen. Let's take this individual. I don't know who it is. It's a stick man. And we're just going to say he's Mr. Unregenerate, right? But he's part of God's elect. So how is this person who is dead in their trespasses, who can do nothing pleasing to God, as Paul says in Romans 8:8, how can they be saved? Well, it begins by God's regeneration by the Spirit. That's why Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So God in his sovereignty regenerates this person at a point in time. And because of that regeneration by the Spirit, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the moment they trust upon Jesus Christ, they're declared righteous. Their sins are washed away. Their sins are given to Christ, where Christ gives him, this individual, his righteousness. And because of that, they have right standing with God, and they have union with Christ. That is all a work of God. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And this is what baptism symbolizes. Baptism doesn't do this. Baptism symbolizes this. You see the difference? So that's why two chapters after talking about salvation through faith alone, Paul goes into Romans 6, and now he's talking about how the power of sin has been broken in our lives. He's not talking about justification. Now he's talking about how the power of sin has been broken in our lives so that you and I no longer have to live in sin. And so he says in Romans 6, 3 through 4, he says, or do you not know that all of us, that's believers, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's through baptism that you and I are united to Christ. That's the image. Now, the through, the preposition there, is often used as a preposition of instrumentality. The reason why Paul can use it is because so associated with conversion is baptism that you can use baptism as a summary of the entire conversion experience. But notice the claim here that baptism is what? It's unity with Jesus Christ. It's being united with him. We are with him, and therefore we're dead to the old world, and we're alive to God and his coming kingdom. Okay, now, if in fact I'm correct that baptism is primarily about union with Christ, we should see many examples in the New Testament where baptism clearly talks about union or identifying with someone. And we do. Let's begin in Acts 19, 3 through 5. Here, Paul is at Ephesus. Listen to what he talks to his audience about. It says, and he said, that's Paul, he said, into what then were you baptized? And his audience said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. By the way, that's a messianic reference, the one who comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's a messianic reference. He says, that is Jesus. Verse 5, he says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, dear ones, in this text, three times the preposition "ace" is used. If you were to transliterate that into English, it's E-I-S. So you'll see it into the "intos." See, that's twice. And then you have it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually "into." Now, the significance of that preposition, it has to do with entering into a sphere. And that ties into this idea of identifying with someone. Are you identifying in the sphere of John the Baptist, he's asking? Or are you identifying in the sphere of Jesus Christ? Well, they said, well, it's John the Baptist. That's who we're with in baptism. So Paul says, well, no, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You're with him. As wonderful as John the Baptist was, remember he said, I must decrease so that he may increase. So baptism then is about who you are identifying with. It's who you are in union with. That's the primary meaning and symbology of baptism. Let me show you another example. 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. Here, I think we have evidence as wonderful and godly as baptism is. Because of the sinfulness of the Corinthian church, it was being used in a divisive way. Okay, that's why Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you so that you thought you were baptized in my name. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:12-13, he says about their divisions, he says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Verse 13, he says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here you have disunity, you have factions. People are saying, I am in unity and identifying with Paul. Some are saying, I am in unity and identifying with Apollos. Some are saying that I am in unity and identifying with Cephas. And how does Paul cut the Gordian knot and say, that's invalid? He says, well, you weren't baptized in any of our other names, were you? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You're with Jesus. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. You're to identify with him. You're in union with him. So again, this passage absolutely shows us that the primary symbolism behind baptism is being unified or to be an identity with Jesus Christ. Okay, let's give some other examples. Now, by the way, I'm just giving you a smidgen. There's many more that could be shown, but here's Acts 10:48. Peter here is going to baptize Gentiles. It says, and he, that's Peter, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, again, this is the idea that they're identifying with Christ. Why? Because they're baptized in his name. Okay? Now, the name, remember, in biblical theology, when you look at the Bible, the name of Christ represents his character. It represents his work. And so when someone's baptized in the name of Christ, they are unified or are identifying with the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're saying, I'm with him. All right? Now, let me show you another passage. Here's a passage that has to do with baptism in Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. Now, here, Paul is using this passage and what happened in Israel as an example for the Corinthian Christians not to fall into idolatry. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So notice Paul's claim here is that Israel was baptized into Moses. They were with him. And so just as they came out of the old world like Noah, and remember, they were deluged through the Red Sea. There's no going back to Egypt. They're with the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, and they're heading towards the promised land. So in baptism, Paul's saying, they were in a sense identified or unified with Moses. But you and I are baptized and are identified, therefore, not with the mediator of the old covenant, but what? The mediator of the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're with. And he ultimately is going to take us where? He's taking us to the promised land. There's no going back to Egypt. You're with him. Okay, so again, another example that being baptized into Moses means you're identified with him. You're in union with him. Okay, let's show one more example. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, before I say any more, I want you to realize this passage is not about physical baptism, but baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Notice it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, notice this phrase, baptized into one body. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So when you read your New Testament, what's very interesting is you have a mutual baptism. Okay, so Christ baptizes us into the sphere of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us in the sphere of Christ's body. So, for example, Matthew 3:11, remember you have John the Baptist say that, yes, he baptized with water, but there's a one who's coming after him who's mightier than he is, and he's going to baptize with what? With fire and the Holy Spirit. And so, sure enough, God promised in Joel 2:28 that he would pour his Spirit out on all mankind. Jesus does that. In Acts 2:33, Jesus pours out the Spirit upon his people. He baptizes his people into the care of the Spirit. So you and I are placed into the sphere, and therefore we are identifying with the Holy Spirit because Jesus places us there. Did you and I do that? No. Now, the Holy Spirit, therefore, baptizes us and places us into the body of Christ, the church. So this is something that God does. But again, see, even that spiritual baptism has to do with what? Who you are in union with, who you identify with. And again, physical baptism is a picture of these facts, but it does not perform these things. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's take a little look at history. Baptism, a historical overview. I want to begin in Genesis 1:2. Think about God's Spirit is hovering over the waters, and the waters cover the whole earth. But from this, and remember, he creates it all. He creates the waters, he creates it all. But it's from the waters that he brings about the creation. He brings about this new world. Now, hold on to that. You get to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Noah's family is deluged. Everyone else is wiped out except those eight people. And they come through the deluge of the flood, and the old world is dead. And they're brought to a new world. If they wanted to go back to the old world, they couldn't. Why? It was deluged. It was flooded. And God brought them to a new world. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 12 through 15. Israel is deluged. They go through the flood of the Red Sea. And even if they wanted to go back to Egypt, they couldn't. Instead, they're baptized with Moses, and they're to go to the promised land. But what happens to them? They fall in the wilderness because of unbelief in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So what does God do? He doesn't just take this lying down. He sends the God-man. He sends the Messiah, the man who is to be our representative par excellence. And Jesus then is identifying with us in baptism. You see, when Jesus is baptized, it's not for the remission of sins. It's because he is linking himself in unity with the people of God. He is going to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He succeeds in 40 days in the wilderness where Israel failed. And so if you are with Christ, then he's going to bring you to the promised land. And so that's why you and I, during the church age, are commanded to be baptized. Why? Because we're with Christ. And if you're with Christ, you're dead to the old world, just as Noah was. Just as Israel couldn't go back to Egypt if they wanted, you've left Egypt and you're going to the promised land. Why? Because you're with Christ. That's what baptism's all about. Dear brothers and sisters, to me, that's a lot more exciting than trying to say, well, I think it brings about faith in an infant. No, it doesn't. It's a sign that you're with Christ through faith, and therefore, if you're with him, you're going all the way to the promised land. Therefore, you're dead to this old world. Why live for sin anymore? That's the image and the primary meaning behind baptism. Brothers and sisters, I hope that excites you. And I hope that perhaps if some here have not been baptized, today you'll say, I want to be baptized. I want to identify with Christ. I want to go to the promised land. That's what it symbolizes. Okay. Now, I don't mean to be crass, but to sprinkle or dunk, what is the proper mode of baptism? Is it sprinkling or should it be immersion? Well, let's answer that right now. Baptizo, the Greek verb meaning to baptize in the New Testament, is used to refer to immersion. Baptism refers to immersion. Okay? Now I'll talk about why that's significant in a moment, but let me show you some evidence of that. Here's Matthew 3:16. Jesus being baptized, again to identify with us. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Notice the came up, anabino. He came up, what, out of the water. That's not sprinkling. You don't come up out of the water if you've been sprinkled, but you do if you've been immersed, submerged. That's the image. Okay? I'll show you another example. Acts 8, 38 through 39. Bob taught us this a few weeks ago. Here's Philip at the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and he ordered the chariot to stop. That's the eunuch. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Notice again, they came up out of the water. They came up out of the source of the water. That's anabino. But notice they also caught a bino. They went down into the water. They went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That's not sprinkling. That's immersion. Now, you might ask, why does it matter? Let me say this. The reason why the mode of baptism matters is because it is a symbol. If baptism wasn't a symbol, then the symbol doesn't matter. But because precisely it is a symbol, you want to use the appropriate symbol. The symbol of baptism is that you are dead. Noah was deluged. Israel was deluged. You and I are dead to the old world. We're dead to Egypt, and we're with Christ going to the promised land. That's the image. Now, there's also an inference from the fact that those who were baptized were immersed, and the inference is that this wasn't done to infants. Why? It's a very dangerous thing to take an infant and just dunk them in the water. They get water in their lungs. They get sick. But you can do it with adults. So right away, there's an inference that this was done to those who believed. And so that leads me to the second question. What about infants or believers? Who are the proper subjects of baptism? Is it to be infants or believers? Brothers and sisters, it's believers. The New Testament teaches that baptism is for believers only. Now, do we have any data that suggests this? Yes, we do. Notice here, Acts 2:41, this is at Pentecost. Those who heard Peter's word believed. It says, so then those who received his word, meaning reception unto saving faith, they received his word, they were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So those who received, that is, they believed, they were baptized. Acts 8:12, again, Philip says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, notice in the red, just follow the logic. When they believed, what happened? They were baptized. Okay, so notice baptism followed belief. Now, those who hold to the paedo-baptist view will typically turn your attention to try to prove their point to the various household baptisms that occurred in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. There are three that are significant, and what I'm going to do is kind of go through them very quickly for the sake of time. I want you to write these passages down. Let me show you how these do not prove infant baptism. The first important household baptism is that of Lydia and her household. That's in Acts 16, verses 14 through 15. What's very interesting is we know this much. When it comes to Lydia and her household being baptized, we know, according to Acts 16:14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So that's the idea that she actually believed, and therefore she was baptized. But when it comes to the age of her household, realize the text does not specify, nor does it give us a clue as to whether they were infants or as to how old they were. So I could not use that text to prove that infant baptism wasn't done, but those who believe in infant baptism can't use it to prove their case either. It doesn't tell us anything. Okay, so that's number one. But another verse, though, that talks about a whole household being baptized, another case would be that of the Philippian jailer that occurs later in Acts 16:31 through 34. Well, here you have evidence that the whole household was old enough to believe. Now, why do we know that? Because in Acts 16:32, it says they, that would be Paul and Silas, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now, dear ones, if Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the Philippian jailer's house, the implication is they were old enough to hear it, they were old enough to understand it, they were old enough to believe it. And so when they are baptized, the implication is, well, they were old enough to hear the word and respond. They're obviously old enough to have a credible profession of faith. Okay? Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 1:16. This is the household of Stephanas. And Paul says, look, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. He admits to that. But what's very interesting is when we look at the household of Stephanas later on in 1 Corinthians 16:15, all of them, the whole household of Stephanas, was devoted to the ministry of the saints. So if the household of Stephanas was old enough to engage in ministry to the saints, they were certainly old enough to understand the scriptures and be baptized. So what I want to conclude with is this. There is not one passage in the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation that speaks of infants being baptized, whether in a prescriptive manner or in a descriptive manner. But yet we have plenty of data that suggests if you believed, you were baptized. And so you and I have a choice to make. When we answer before God, are you and I going to have a theology that is built on silence with zero data, or is it going to be built on what God has actually revealed in the scriptures? For me and for my house, I'm going with God has actually revealed in the scriptures. Infant baptism ought not to be done. It is to be done for believers. Brothers and sisters, you and I know from this message and from our readings that salvation comes through faith alone. Baptism is an image, a picture, a sign, but it doesn't perform the salvation itself. One more slide. I want to show you that baptism itself does not save in a very succinct manner. I want you to see something very interesting that Paul says. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 17. He's refuting these factions and dissensions in the Corinthian congregation. And he says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now stop there. If in fact the Roman Catholics were right, that baptism actually saves infants and adults by regenerating them, could the Apostle Paul ever credibly say, I'm certainly thankful to God that I didn't baptize any of you? Wouldn't that be one of the most uncaring things that he could have ever have said, if in fact baptism regenerates? Of course it would. If in fact baptism does, as Luther says, it necessarily brings about faith in the infant, could Paul ever say, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you? No, it would be a horribly reckless thing to say. If in fact baptism does, as those in the Reformed tradition say, that it necessarily brings the infant into the confines of the new covenant, could Paul ever say, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you? Of course not. But brothers and sisters, what did Paul know? He knew that what saved was the gospel. Notice verse 16, he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul was sent to preach the gospel. Why? Because that's what saves. In fact, in the very next verse, I couldn't fit it on the screen, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. What's foolishness to the perishing? Is it baptism? No. The unregenerate will receive baptism any day of the week. Wash me and I'm clean and I'm good to go. I'll do it. What's foolishness to the perishing is not baptism, but the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness. And brothers and sisters, that's how you are saved. You are saved by believing in the word of the cross. But before you say, I don't need baptism, here's what I would say. Baptism is the most important sign of your entire life. If you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized, because Christ has commanded it, and it is the sign and symbol that you will look back on in your whole life, in the darkest days of life, in the worst times that you've ever had, in the moments of doubt, and you will say, I remember that I'm baptized with Christ, and I'm dead to the old world, I'm dead to Egypt, and I'm with Christ, and I'm going to the promised land. You need to be baptized. And so I expect if there's anyone in here that's a believer in Jesus Christ that hasn't been baptized, you're going to be with me in a pool very soon. I promise we'll do it in a pool now. Brothers and sisters, you're saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, all by his grace alone. But baptism is the sign that you are in union with Christ. You're dead to the old world. You're alive to God in his coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are clear in your scriptures and that you've given us wonderful signs like baptism that you use to enable us to persevere. You use them as a sign that we are with Christ and that we are dead to this old world, but we're alive to you in the newness of life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if any are listening who have a different view, that you would cushion any blow, that you would help them understand the scriptures and help them understand that they ultimately answer to you in no dogmatic theology text, no theologian, pastor, or priest, but ultimately they answer to you. And I pray, Lord, you would impress upon them the significance of baptism, but you would help them put it in its proper perspective. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, if there are any here who have not been baptized, that they would be convicted and they would do so, and that they'd always remember that they're in union with you, dead to the world, but alive to God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.